be of it marshal against them. In the name of Jesus, we thank thee. We ask these things. Believe in thee and praising thee and appropriating thy power and thy anointing and thy strength for us ours in the name of Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, thou hast wrought a victory for us. And we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Lord, move by your Spirit. Have your way in this congregation this morning. Anoint each one, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I would like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. The message this morning, I feel, is of vital interest to a great many who have been asking themselves the question, exactly what does God mean when he talks about the perfection of the bride? How perfect is perfect? How perfect will we be? Will it be that we will never sin? Will we arrive to that kind of perfection? And I'm talking about on this side. And I would like to answer those questions this morning from the Word of God, to address ourselves to the question of the perfection of the saints. In the book of Revelation, chapter 21, we want, first of all, to look at some scriptures that talk about the bride of Christ. And in verse 2, we read, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, most people preach that this is a city which has dimensions, which is made up of heavenly materials, jewels. It's a physical living quarters being transferred. But I don't believe that. I don't believe in the first place that God builds something one place for you and then has to lug it someplace else and set it. This city was adorned as a bride. Buildings don't have wedding garments on. They've confused the fact of what a city is. The scripture says that when Paul was preaching the gospel, the whole city was set in motion. What does that mean? An earthquake? Buildings moving? Half the city was divided. Like Mount of Olives, half to the east and the west? What does it mean when the city was moved? The Greek is the city was set in motion. People were running down the streets. And when the whole city turned out to the football game, does that mean all the buildings turned out? The people of the city. He saw this city come down as a bride adorned for a husband. He's not marrying buildings. He's marrying people. This city is the saints. The bride company. And the saints are collectively seen under the analogy of a city. In fact, further on, when you read about the gates and the heights and the walls and the gems and all that, he's not telling you what your living quarters are going to be like. He's telling you what the saints are going to be like. That whole city is the saints. That's typology. That's the spiritual analogy of the people of God. Whoever heard of a gate made of one big pearl? That's a tremendous sized oyster. City four square, 2,600 miles that way, 2,600 miles that way, and 2,600 miles that way. Brother, we're talking about something else than buildings. Now, in verse 11, having the glory of God. Now, he saw the holy Jerusalem, verse 10 says, descending out of heaven, having the glory of God. Buildings don't have the glory of God. People that have the glory of God, and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's the saints, all these jewels. We make up the walls of the city. We make up all that he describes therein, and all the jewels he's talking about is us. Shining forth as his light shines upon us. This as the scripture says that we are lively stones in the temple of our God, as Peter says. We're lively stones. This is a building that moves. We are the building that grows. This is a spiritual building. We are a growing piece of architecture. We are lively stones. The stones are moving around and ministering and occupying in this building. We are Christ's house. But we move. We might even fly to Europe. But we're still part of Christ's house. Even though we be a pillar in the temple. Yet we're all over the globe. But we're still a pillar. Even as a tabernacle represents, and the wilderness represented Christ and the saints. Even as the trees represent the saints. Now in verse 7 of chapter 19, we read that he said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come," that's Christ, the Lamb of God, "and his wife hath made herself ready." Ready for what? Ready for Christ. Ready for the marriage supper. Ready for the wedding. I want you to get the scripture. She's made herself ready. There is something that we must do. We've got to make ourselves ready. So, but I don't believe you can make yourself ready. Then why did he say that? Some people are always modifying the scripture, but I submit the Holy Ghost knows what words he wants to use. He knows how to talk. He can say it another way. You're not smarter than he is. When he says, made herself ready. Oh, yeah, but another scripture says, oh, so the Holy Ghost is contradicting himself. He argues against himself. You're setting God against God. How can you do that? We must recognize that he is trying to say something. And that's why he uses something in this framework. And then if he uses it in that framework, and they're not exactly the same, then he's saying both things, and they both come into the same truth. And so why it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. And while he washes us and he imputes, wraps his robe of righteousness about us, imputes righteousness to us, and he justifies us, yet there's something that we do. We make ourselves ready. Over and over again in the scripture, he gives us commands for us to do things spiritually. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, Lord, you work it out. No, I told you to do it. You work it out. You carry it out to its conclusion. You make yourself ready. How do you make yourself ready? By yielding to him, Spirit, so that you not walk in the flesh, but in the Spirit. But you've got to make yourself ready by yielding. You've got to open up your heart. The things that you've got to do to obey him. Make decisions. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Got a lot of ground to travel this morning. So hasten to the scriptures quickly as possible. "For I am jealous over you," Paul said to the Corinthian church, "with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, I won't go into the details, but I want to let you know that Paul is a spouse. What are you doing espousing me to him, Paul? I mean, isn't that his job? But God has given man more to do than man recognizes, and he's given man with more authority. And man likes to twist every one of these scriptures because they're so afraid of blasphemy. They're so afraid of usurping the power of God when they should be taking the power of God he's given us and recognizing the divine authority and recognizing that we are the Elisha of the Elijah, his mantle has fallen upon us, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father. But the particular word I want to draw your attention to is that I may present you as a chaste virgin, chaste, holy, undefiled. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Now, this is going to be building blocks. It's going to build and build and build until you see the truth. Our biggest enemy here today is time. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, set it apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. What does that mean? That means a church full of glory. That means full of the power of God. That means full of God's presence. That means full of God himself. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, does God expect perfection? Will we be perfect? What is God's plan and commandments concerning perfection of the bridegroom company and the calling of the saints of God? Let me first of all read you some scriptures. Don't turn to them. You won't have time. I'll read just the clauses out of the scripture. I will give you the references. Genesis 17:1. To Abraham, God said, walk before me and be thou perfect. In Deuteronomy 18:13, he said to Israel, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. In Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Hebrews 6:1, let us go on unto perfection. In Ephesians 4:11, talking about the apostles, giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfection of the saints. In Philippians 2:15, that ye may be blameless, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as light. So don't let that world be an excuse to you. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 1 Peter 5:10, that the God of all grace make you perfect. Now, is there any question that what God has said that he wants to make us perfect, and that we ought to be perfect, and that it is a command to be perfect? There's no question if you open to the Word of God. But now we have to ask ourselves, what is the extent of the perfection? Perfect as Christ? We're perfect, without sin at all? Are we going to be so that we will never, never sin? Are we going to get to a place where the whole body of Christ, as far as the bridegroom company around this world, is going to be so that in that hour of time, at that point of history, there will never be a brother ever rub up against another brother wrong? There will never be a misunderstanding or a need for correction or disciplining, because we'll be perfect. You'll need no counselors. Will it ever be that a husband and a wife will never have a disagreement, and with the children? Will we be absolutely perfect, and the devil will never get his crowbar into you and ever do cause you to yield to even the slightest temptation, just like Jesus? Will we be as perfect as God, as he asked, be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect? Are you going to be perfect as God, like he commanded us to be? Is that still a question? Doesn't it need answering? First of all, I want to state that it's my belief, and I think maybe I might have been misunderstood by some in the congregation as we've used these terms, because they've jumped to some conclusions. It is my belief, and I say this with all the scriptures in mind, being careful to rightly divide the word of God and being recognizing my responsibility and not watering down the truths of God to make them mean something other than what they really say. And yet being able to give honest answers and face reality and be able to answer the questions about our lives and where we are, and to keep people from running into despair and going off into fanaticism. It is my belief that this side of heaven, while we're still walking on this terrestrial globe, that the bride company, as to a man, will never be absolutely perfect. That we will never be in a state where we find that we have no problems. We've never yielded to a temptation. There is nobody who has ever hurt anybody. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what the scripture is saying. If this is true, then it means that we will all, from the least to the greatest, be greater than the Apostle Paul when we get to heaven. We can all afford to look down our angelic noses at Paul. Because Paul said, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press on. Paul also said, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I press toward it. I count not myself to have apprehended. So if we are going to all apprehend, then Paul will be the least of all of us. If he makes the bride at all, if he's lucky enough to make the bride, he'll be the least. At least of all of us in the last days. But I don't really believe that. I don't believe that every saint out here is going to be, that is in the bride company, going to be greater than the Apostle Paul. How will the bride company be perfect then? Well, I think in a number of ways. Let's go through them. First of all, legally. In Revelation chapter 12, after the man-child company is caught up, what did they say? We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Two things. They never said we overcame by our own righteousness. We got so good that God could hardly stand it and he took us all home. The blood of the Lamb. Now, you don't need the blood of the Lamb if you're walking perfectly. I mean, when we get to we're perfect, and Christ has forgiven us, when he forgives us today, for example, on every different point, and as he removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, remember them against us no more, and they are gone, and they are gone, right? Now, if we move into perfection at this point of time, and we're perfect, we don't need the blood of Christ anymore. That's only to cover sins. If we don't sin, you don't need it. So how do they overcome by the blood of the Lamb? And what is their testimony? Their testimony has to be based on what Jesus did for them and applied to their life, not on their own self-righteousness, because salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. You won't be able to get there and boast. But I submit that the bride, the perfection of the bride of Christ, is more than legal righteousness. Because we are legally righteous now. Romans 3:22. And so there wouldn't be a lot of need to talk about putting on the garments of righteousness if you're already righteous, if you're only talking about legal righteousness. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. We have the righteousness of God. Chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. Didn't say he was perfect. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. God said, Abraham, walk thou perfect before me. I am El Shaddai. And he believed God, and it was counted.
legally, for righteousness. Verse 11, the last clause. That righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Imputed. Take righteousness and just impute it to them. See? Verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Are you fully persuaded of that? Many people aren't. They always wondering and doubting. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, may I suggest that the Word of God teaches us that if you do not believe that he is able to perform that in you, that he has promised, that that will not be counted for you for righteousness. And therefore you will stand in unrighteousness in not believing the words of the Almighty God, who said, let God be true and every man a liar, and that includes you. Is that right? That includes you. That includes me. Every man includes the person who's making the statement. Well, I can't do it. Your next words need to be said, Lord, I am a liar. And you are truth. I have just lied and taken a lie from the father of liars. And I repent of this miserable sin of unbelief, for whatever is not of faith is sin. And I therefore repent and decide to change churches and believe what you say. And I now believe that with God all things are possible. And I can do all things through Christ Jesus that strengthens me. That's what we need to say. Otherwise, it's unrighteousness. For not believing God in your life. That's just a little extra. I won't cost any extra. That's just a sideline. Now, it was not written, verse 23, for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we have believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He justified us. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed into sin. Now, all this is legal righteousness, isn't it? It's not experiential, it's legal. It's imputed. It's counted as. See. Got more scriptures, I got time to read. Let me read Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath, listen to this, perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering on Calvary, he has perfected forever them that are set apart unto God. Sanctified. As long as you're set apart unto God, don't take yourself back and go on with it, you are perfected forever. That's legal perfection. He that hath been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. So you see, we are already legally perfect. And part of our perfection in that day will be legal, overcome by the blood of the Lamb. But that will not be the extent of it, because we're all there now. That's the very starting point. When you start Christianity, he makes you legal, be perfect. The second way, then, that we are called into perfection and will be perfect is comparatively. In Genesis 6, 8 and 9, God said that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. He wasn't absolutely perfect, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That includes Noah. But he was perfect in his generation. Looking at the rest of the miserable rabble around him, and here was a man who obeyed God, and he didn't have all the things that we have in Christ and in the Word of God. And he walked obeying God, and he was perfect as far as God was concerned, in the light, judging him in the light that he had and with the situation that he was in. And he was a good man of God. In 2 Kings 11, 4 through 6, it says that Solomon's heart was not perfect with the Lord as God's, with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, which says that the heart of David was perfect before the Lord. Well, look what David did. Several miserable sins. But God says his heart was perfect. Now, you see, what he's getting at is that his heart was perfect. His desire was. His spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. His heart was perfect, just that his flesh wasn't. Just that the law of sin was reigning in him. Just that he fell in the temptation, was snared. He fell to one side of the law. 1 Kings 15:14 says that the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. See, comparatively speaking, he wasn't even filled with the Holy Ghost. He wasn't absolutely perfect, but comparatively. Job 1:1, Job was perfect and upright. He feared God and escheweth evil. See? Luke 1:6, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the scripture says, were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Blameless. How can they be blameless? They offered lamb sacrifices. They believed God. They loved Him. They did their utmost to yield. And comparatively, they were righteous. And in the provision of God, in the atonement wrought for Him on Calvary, later, looking forward by faith and in obedience to God, they were blameless. He justified them. He cleansed them. So we shall be perfect comparatively to the generation we live at in and the church world at large, loving God, obeying God, keeping under the blood of God, letting Him cleanse our feet when they get dirty, keeping us walking and yielding into Him. We shall be perfect. Comparatively speaking. But I also claim that the Word of God teaches more than just comparative perfection for the bride company. There's more than that. And so the third area that I want to address myself to is being perfect or complete or mature. We're talking about a Greek word, teleo, or teleos, noun and verbs, meaning to complete or to mature or to finish up, mature, which we translate perfect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Does that stagger you? We speak wisdom among them that are perfect. He implies that there are people that are perfect. And yet Paul says, I count not myself to have apprehended. He was talking about two different things. In the first place, he was talking about them that were mature. And in the second place, he was talking, concerning himself, about coming to a place that you have reached the very pinnacle of the highest of the calling of God into ultimate experiential perfection. In Philippians 3:15, and I might draw your attention to the fact that in both of these scriptures, in 1 Corinthians and in Philippians, Kenneth Wiest and Berkeley and the Amplified translate, instead of perfect, mature. Rotherham translates it full grown. Philippians 3:15 says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. Everyone perfect, stand up. Everyone is afraid to stand up because they're thinking of absolute experiential perfection. But Paul says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. As many as be mature, have grown up. You see, Paul said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. But now that I have become a man, grown up, matured, then I speak as a man. I'm no longer as a child. I have more mature understanding. Let's look at some scriptures. Ephesians chapter 4, back a couple pages, verses 3 through 7. Now, I want you to catch this body of scripture, because this is what he's talking about in a very large measure when he's talking about the perfection of the bride company. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he didn't say you can do that because you're dependent upon other people too. But endeavor, do your best to keep a unity of spirit. And then he goes on and says, there is one body. There's only one body all across the world. We're not many different bodies. We're different assemblies, but only one real body of Christ. And one Spirit. There's only one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. Oh, well, you believe what you want, and you believe what you want. We all believe we all each other wants, but we just all have one Spirit. No. That may be true, but that's not what he wants. He said, there's only one faith. We are all, he said, speak the same things. Have one mind. Be of one mind, the scripture says. One baptism. Well, we sprinkle. We pour. Well, we immerse. Well, we do it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We do it in the name of Jesus. We do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. See? One faith, one baptism. We are to get there. And then, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to every one of us is given grace. That was kind of necessary. Unmerited favor. Now, let's look at verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying or the upbuilding of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, he did not say, so hopefully we might all come. He said, until we come. Which implies that we will come into the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, it's important you understand that he is telling us that we are to endeavor, try, even though you won't be able to do it perfectly, to keep the unity of the Spirit, until we come to the unity of the faith. And the reason we shall do that is because there's only one Lord, one Father above, not one, some more one, well, I think two, well, I think three, well, I think many. But there is one God, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's only one hope of your calling. My hope is a pre-trib, my hope is mid-trib, my hope is post-trib, my hope is, see, all millennialism and all this type of thing. One hope, faith. Unto a perfect man. Well, who is this man? It's the man-child. It's Christ in us. It's a man-child. It's just a brand new baby out of the womb of the mother when she travailed to be pained to be delivered, but it came forth as a man. Came forth as a mature, not I, but Christ, body of believers. It says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, that when Zion has to, before she travailed, she gave birth, she brought forth a man-child, and it said, who hath heard such things? Who hath seen such things? Shall a nation be born in a day? Shall the earth bring forth one day? For as soon as she travailed, she brought forth her children, plural. It's called the man-child children. There's a lot more. I don't have time to get into that this morning. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is this body, this perfect man, this fullness, measure of Christ? It's the body of Christ. We are his body. He's the head, and he is the body. He is all in all. We are members of his body. We're not our own body. We're not each one a body. We are each a member making up one body which belongs to him, and he is the head of the body that belongs to him, and he does not want a spastic, paraplegic, palsied body. But he wants a body that is functioning perfectly in response to the head. Amen? And that's what he's talking about. And so he's talking about a perfect man. So he's talking about the body, not just one person. He's talking about the body coming together and being perfect. The whole body, corporately. That we henceforth be no more children. Children as opposed to mature adults brought to perfection. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like we're doing now, every wind of doctrine, I believe this, or he believes this, or he believes this, or he believes this. So we can't keep, you say, we're like little children. Oh, I just heard Brother Shambach saying the way to the other. Well, I heard Brother Copeland say that. I heard Brother Kevin Hagin say that. Well, I heard Brother Sumrall say that. Well, I heard Brother Osborne say that. Well, I heard somebody else say that. And then you just bounce around. Every time you hear a new doctrine, oh, that sounds wonderful. And you take that into your bag and put it on and pull that one out and take that one in. And put it, oh, that sounds good. Throw that one out and take that one in. And just, you're like little children. They can buffalo you into believing any old thing. Come up to maturity. You'd be not blown about by every wind of doctrine. By the slight of men. Oh, that's talking about evil prophets. Well, it is, but it's talking about more than that. I kind of hate to say it, except for the fact that you need to hear it. And that is that there are charismatic evangelists. And I do not mean to deride the men of God. But there are, if you're in ministerial circles, you know, if you've been around a while, there are spirit-filled evangelists using sleight of hand, so to speak. And the articles I read you the other day, in fact, from men like Donald Gee and from men like, down here in Dallas, Texas, Gordon Lindsay, good, solid men of God. They constantly warn those evangelists, quit exaggerating. It's going to hurt the work of God. Each person trying to make bigger claims than the last one so he can get more people in and get more money in. And they make bigger claims. And well, in my program, if you give money in, you'll get double back. Well, mine, you get 10 times back. Well, with mine, you just can claim anything you want, a house or a car or whatever you want. Well, with mine, you never get sick. Well, with mine, you never die. Well, with mine, you fast and you cast out demons and you get rid of all your demons. Well, with mine, what you do is, well, I'm getting thousands. Well, I've got millions. I've got the biggest tent in the world. I measured, built one 5 feet bigger. Now I got the biggest one in the world. That happened. But Jack Corday with Old Robert's tent. He measured it and said, make me one a little bit bigger. And he was mightily used of God. Miracles were done under his hands. But he was not yet experientially perfect. But one thing he did, he made bigger tents. Sure, he loved God, but he had some flesh left. Just like somebody here I can think about, not saying any names. Now, verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, as opposed to being children, into him. In all things, every area of your life,
which is the head, even Christ, from whom, from the head, that means yielding process, doesn't it? That means obeying, that means letting, being a channel, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. Joined together properly. We're not joined together properly yet. And compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint's in order. Every bone is fit just right, capsuled just perfectly, and the ligaments come across it, and the muscles, and everything's working, functioning perfectly, according to the effectual working. We don't have an effectual working right now. In the measure of every part. Right now, every part isn't being used. We've got a lot of appendages in the body right now. Oh, God can't use me. We got some spiritual kidneys out there that should be draining poison out of the body, but they're not doing it because they can't be a mouthpiece. Bless God, they're going to quit. Well, it's so hard to be a, you know, they don't want to be a kidney. They want to be a mouth. And so every part's not functioning. Maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself, upbuilding of itself in love. Now he's talking about getting a corporate church growing up into Christ so that it receives from Christ everything it needs and some direction from the head and food from the head. Nerves down to the nerves from the brain, the whole body is functioning just like the head says. Right now, every member is functioning like it says, like it wants to, some direction from the head, but they're all contrary to each other, you know. The head says, would you get that? I'll get it, see? Okay. It's this type of thing right now. And you're slapping, you're saying, tell yourself, you know. And the body is fighting itself. And he says, reach over and pick that up, will you? And he says, I'm not going to bend. That's your job. But go get that. I just can't. I'm in trouble. Devil's been chasing me all week. See? And the body's not functioning right. But he says, this body is going to come, the body of Christ, until it comes together into one body, it's obeying the head, it's being fed by the, through the head, and it's all moving along just like he said. And the neck of the ministers, they pass on food to the body, they pass on the nerve directions, they're just a channel, they're no more than anybody else, they're just a pipeline up here passing it through. And as long as you don't want to go through the neck, you're not going to get to the head. Now, I could say a lot more, but I'll go on. So, he's talking about the perfection of the bride of Christ as the body of Christ, as a corporate working system and body. We see this in the picture of the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon. When we first look at the Shulamite, she says, look not upon me, for I am as black as the tents of Kedar, black goat's hair. Although within, she was like the curtains of Solomon, beautifully white. The spirit was white, but outside, just in the flesh, was black. And
just love. You want just love, and you're peaceable. But later he said to you, to her, thou art my dove. Now you're a dove all over. Before you had dove's eyes. You had hawk's beak, but you had dove's eyes, you know. But you've changed into a dove. As she was to stay in the palace, she was that nice white skin that the princess had that was so looked on in that land where everybody was black and swarthy, but they, so to speak, but they were looking for that, the queen's complexion. And at the end, she has breasts like towers. She can feed others. She's matured. She, as opposed to a little sister that has no breast, and so what's going to happen the day that she's asked for? Well, she's not matured yet. She's only 13 years old. I mean, who wants to get her for a husband? She's not really matured. She doesn't really, hasn't come to the understanding of spiritual things. And later, also, she wants to go out and first she has to ask the question, what is my beloved seed? She didn't even know. But later, she wants to go out into the garden with him and lodge in the villages, and she wants to have a life with him out there and see how the mandrakes are doing and see how the grapes are doing. She's interested now in the work in his garden, and she is interested in it, and she's a well-watered garden. She's interested now in his crops, in the church, what the church is doing. See, first she just wants to be at his banqueting table, but later she's interested in the whole work of God and what he's interested in. She's matured. And so she becomes beautiful in his sight. And so there's this type of maturing. And then lastly, I want to speak about another level of maturity, which I believe is involved in the bride of Christ, and that is an experiential holiness by yielding. But I do not believe that this is an absolute perfection in oneself, but rather it's a perfection in Christ and through Christ and by Christ, and so that we're all walking experientially perfect, as, at least while we're under the influence of the Spirit, be constantly walking in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise, strong double negative in Greek, fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. Galatians 5:16. Be constantly walking, the Greek is, continuing action. Be constantly walking in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise fulfill the strong craving. That's how our perfection is going to come, experientially, is by a constant yielding. Not that you become perfect, but rather you get so that you're constantly yielding, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. And while this is happening, the Spirit is motivating you until the old flesh is kept under, and you're not interested in these things. It does not mean that you'll know all things, because then, the Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 15, then face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. Then we have all knowledge. Now, knowledge shall pass away, but we'll have all knowledge. We'll understand these things. We won't make mistakes at that time. Now, let me see more scriptures. Ephesians 5:27. He's talking about the husband and the wife, and he's talking, I read you the scriptures, husbands love your wives, and then he says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now we're talking about, will we be perfect? Well, he says, well, we won't have any wrinkles on our wedding garment. We won't have any spots on it. Isn't that right? But let me ask you, is he talking about your skin having no wrinkles and spots, or the wedding garment? And what is the wedding garment? The fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints, is Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and it is Christ who is cast about us that has no wrinkle or spot or any such thing. It's the linen garment. It's not the person under it. See? But we shall have it on, to put on the wedding garment. We shall have put them on, and we shall have kept them on. Now we're putting them on and taking them off, and putting them on and taking them off. But we shall have put on Christ, and in him there will be no spot or wrinkle. so that we cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh, we come to a place where we have yielded up ourselves until we can say, no longer I, but Christ liveth in me. No longer I, but Christ. And yet Paul turns right around and says, but I count not myself to have apprehended. Well, I count not myself to have apprehended, but when I walk in the Spirit, as I'm yielding and walking, it's no longer I, but it's Christ. My whole heart is, my heart is perfect, like David, the scripture says. But the flesh is weak, you see. And I'm perfect in my generation. In Revelation 19:8, that to her, and he's talking about the Lamb's wife in verse 7, the bride, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, yet, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us that it's not of self-righteousness, it's not of works, in case you want that reference. And Galatians 2, 20 says it's not I but Christ. And Ephesians 5, 18 says, be constantly filled with the Spirit. See, just because you were filled with the Holy Ghost when you were baptized in the Holy Ghost, and you were filled with the Holy Ghost when you were baptized in the Holy Ghost, there's a great misunderstanding out here at large. And they say, well, I feel with the Holy Ghost is one time, but being baptized is another time, and they're completely different events, and then receiving the Holy Ghost is another time. But I can prove to you that no matter what term you use, that every other term speaks of the same event at the same time and is used. Everyone interrelates. I can prove that. And just real briefly, Scripture says that Jesus shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost, Matthew 3:11. And the Scripture, Jesus said, for you shall receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you shall receive the promise of the Father, for you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and then not many days hence, 7. It says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. He promised the baptism, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And a little bit later, he says, for Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And who can forbid water? They should not be baptized as we, see. And he said, so they have received, they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. How do you say that? Should I get that right? They have received the Holy Ghost as well as we, and then he says, oh yes, and then the Holy Ghost fell, and as he began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So it was a promise of the Father that they should receive the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was promised to come upon them. They will be baptized in not many days hence. Then they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And then, when it fell on them as on us at the beginning, and then I remember the scripture how they should be baptized in the Holy Ghost, and then he gave them the like gift as he did unto us. And see, all these scriptures are tying in the same thing. But this does not presuppose that baptism and filled are identical. But he said, be filled constantly with the Holy Ghost. Now, being baptized, being immersed in the Holy Ghost is one act. When you are immersed in the Holy Ghost, you have received the Holy Ghost. And you have been filled with the Holy Ghost. But now you need to constantly be filled with the Holy Ghost to be filled up. Constantly be filled up along the way. Not constantly baptized, but constantly filled up. But you were filled when you were baptized. So even though the terms are not all individual terms talking about different times, for at Samaria, they believed the gospel, but as yet the Holy Ghost had not fallen on them, only they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. But when the apostles came down and laid their hands on them, They received the Holy Ghost, see. So they did not receive it automatically when they believed or were baptized, but they received it when the Holy Ghost, the hands were laid upon them, you see. Okay. Now, so he says, be constantly filled with the Holy Ghost, and Galatians 5:16 says, be constantly walking in the Spirit. And I submit this is how we fulfill that difficult scripture in Matthew 5:48, where he says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. All the commentators say, well, it means just a model. You know, I mean, as means a model. So if he's, so it means, you know, so a lot of people, well, that's right if you know how to interpret it. A lot of people say, well, yeah, well, he's just a model. I mean, you know, God, you know, he says, be perfect like I am perfect, because he didn't expect that. I mean, nobody can be perfect like he's perfect. I mean, you know, we just got to do all things because, well, you know, well, we try, you know, I mean, we best we can, we, you know, go to hell now and then, but, you know, and they think, well, he's so far above us, we can never be like that and so forth. But now, wait a minute, that isn't what he was saying. He said, be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, he means what he says. He said, but I can't do that. Well, Jesus can. Well, what's that got to do with it? Well, he that has been baptized has put on Christ. Therefore, reckon yourself dead in the sin and alive in the Christ. Be constantly filled with the Spirit. And be constantly walking in the Spirit. You might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So that's no longer I, but Christ. If you yielded to him, until his will is your will, not my will, but thy will be done, laying you all on the altar, a reasonable sacrifice, then you are perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because whatever he giveth me to speak, I speak, and his will is my will, and I only do what he wants me to do, and in that sense, you're an extension of God's hands and God's mouth and God's feet, so you're just God in action, we are his body, and therefore, we are being perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect, because it's no longer I, but it's him. And in that sense, we fulfill that scripture, in my judgment. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he said, we are changed from glory to glory. So we are to come up beyond legal perfection and go from one state of experiential glory. What's glory to glory mean? Oh, that means a higher jump when the Holy Ghost jolts you, more volts of electricity. Glory speaks to the presence of God. We're going with more and more of his presence, having his mind and his heart and emanating him and showing forth the love of Christ and being living epistles read and known of all men, having his word abiding in us and growing and leading and guiding us into all truth and walking in that truth and walking in the light. In other words, he's talking about yielding, walking, and ministering. Not without a slip. Not that we'll never need an advocate. But we need an advocate when we sin. Jesus Christ the righteous, he forgives us. And we go on and we stay perfect by the legal righteousness. And we're walking comparatively perfect, as Noah was perfect in his generation. And we are walking experientially perfect, as we are yielding to the Holy Spirit, not him but Christ. And we are becoming to a corporate perfect body, all functioning right, so that all across the world, the body of Christ is doing the will of God, speaking the same truths, and all operating for God, and not part of them saying, well, that speaking in tongues is of the devil. And the other one says, no, it's of the Holy Ghost. And he says, no, it's of the devil. And they'll be all fighting one another on the gifts of the Holy Ghost, you see. But it gets to a place where they speak the same things. Well, you're a heretic. You're the heretic, see. Well, you're believing Catholic doctrine. Well, you're just believing Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Well, you're just, see, and all this constant, see, but we're speaking the same thing. Not that every individual is so absolutely perfect that he never makes a mistake. Satan isn't bound yet on this earth, not until just before the millennium. And even after he's bound in the millennium, you still find imperfection because man has his own spirit. You still find that those who don't go up to Jerusalem to worship, you have their eyes consumed out, or the holes in the sockets. And you still find out that a sinner that dies as 100 years old or be as a child. You still find that there's some difficulty, even in the millennium. And then my last point, and I'll take just a minute on this one, is perfection through the eyes of God, rather than through our own eyes. And I want to read one scripture to close off, we studied this morning in Numbers 23 and verse 21. Won't have time to amplify this, but I'll mention it. Romans 23, 21. Just listen to it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. But now, if you know Jacob, and if you know Israel, they were not experientially, absolutely, and totally perfect. I don't claim to have all the revelation on this verse, but I think he is saying that and I think he's not saying this because of their holiness, but because God hath chosen Jacob, who prevailed with him until he became a prince with God, and his name was changed to Israel. And so Israel as a nation is in Jacob, in the loins of Jacob, and the covenant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the covenant of God, because God has made a covenant with his people, because he has chosen this people, because through the sacrifices they have been cleansed, and because they were covenant people, and he had married them, and he had also called his son out of Egypt and called him as a son, he then put him into a holy covenant with a mercy seat and a priesthood, typology pointing to Christ, until through God's eyes he did not behold iniquity in Jacob or in Israel. It's like Romans 3 says, what advantage then hath a Jew? And then he answers, as much every way, because God has chosen him. We are a chosen people, a royal generation. We are a chosen priesthood. We are his garden. We are his peculiar treasure. What advantage, then, do we have as sons of God? Much in every way. What advantage do we have as the Israel of God? Much in every way. There was a lot of talk going on in charismatic circles today, and I don't agree with it at all. Came up in the last meeting, and I hear it quite frequently. Well, you know, people say, you know, these people speaking in tongues and spirit-filled, they make other people sound like second-class citizens, you know. I mean, isn't that kind of saying they're second-class citizens? Well, no, that doesn't mean others are second-class citizens. What they're trying to say is that the promise of the Father, the infilling of the Holy Ghost himself, doesn't make you a higher citizen, doesn't raise you up to a higher place. Because we don't want to say that they're second-class. My friend, they better get up to first class by getting filled with the Holy Ghost. There is a difference in those filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, I know a man once, and he had the Holy Ghost, and look what he did. And he didn't have the Holy Ghost, and look what he did. Yeah, I know a Christian, and he was just a denominational Christian. And do you know what he did? Those terrible things he did. And I know a do-gooder out here who is an agnostic. And you know what he did? So what have we proven? That Christ is a net effect? We don't want to make sinners look like second-class citizens. That's one thing that bothers the sinners, is that Christians are always making them feel inferior. They are inferior. Yes, one who has committed himself to sin, to Christ, can sin and do worse things than one brought up in this world who determines not to in some areas. Yes, one filled with the Holy Ghost can yield to the devil. But any Buddhist, any atheist, any do-gooder, any man out in the world, if he gives his heart to Jesus, will be a better man. And if he'll walk in it, and while he's walking in it, he is surely a better man. And there is no Christian who loves God who won't be filled with the Holy Ghost while he'll be a better man by it. And if he'll walk in it, and while he's walking in it and yielding to the Holy Ghost, he is indeed a higher class citizen, a better man. There is no one who won't walk with God, have the gifts of God, die to self, and all these things that will not increase from glory to glory. Well, we wouldn't make them like he have more glory than they have. Well, that's what he says, from glory to glory. They want to make everybody on one level of glory. But that is what God says. Christ is the ladder, and we're all in different rungs of the ladder, and we're all headed for heaven. And if it weren't for the fact that we were all experientially perfect, we would be in trouble indeed. But he wants more than that. He also wants some experiential perfection. And he wants comparative perfection. And he wants perfection through the eyes of God. But I submit that in all honest and fairness, if you try to take all these scriptures and fit them together and say, be perfect as God is perfect, if your theology is going to include an absolute in all sense, then you will have to admit that David and, because he didn't even say in his generation, and Asa and these others I've read were absolutely perfect in all respects, and you're going to have to admit that you will not need the blood of Jesus Christ because you won't have any sins, and you're going to have to admit that you'll be just like God himself and equal with Jesus in perfection, so he won't be one better than you. Now, I don't think you're really prepared to say that. So it's not an absolute, but there is a corporate and an experiential and a legal and a provisional he has called us to a righteousness and a holiness and a blameless, and as many as ye be perfect, see? And so there is that sense. But remember, we are not the only one in the bride of Christ. Some have died in the faith. I believe that my Uncle Tom, who is a Bible teacher here, will be part of the bride. But I'll have to confess, if his wife isn't mine, that he was not absolutely perfect. But he'll still make it. It isn't just those who come into the final ladder lane that's going to be in the bride. The bride's going to include people back in here too. And they're judged according to the light and to the comparative perfection. But you see, he's trying to do something corporately so that, because he has a plan of God, and if the plan of the devil might be defeated and he might bring his church, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and the plan of God will come into effect, which means he'll bring the harvest rain. He'll have a church that will come into a corporate perfection, all working together instead of being 450 denominations and all worshiping different amount of gods and persons and different amount of whether it's the Holy Ghost, I'm without it, and we've all got it. I got mine at conversion. I got mine when I was sprinkled. Well, I got mine when I was confirmed. Well, I got mine when I was sanctified. Well, I got mine, all this different type of thing. But one faith, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one God, one everything. And this is his plan. And this is what he's trying to show the world, that he's going to wrap up his plan in glory and bring us to that place and bring people into glory and to the eyes of God, and comparatively we'll be walking in the Spirit, spiritually perfect. This is what I think the balance is of the truth, the best of my ability. Morning service starts by the rain.